A Christian marriage is a two-way experience, but it involves more than just two people. Actually, it involves Almighty God. Let me show you. A Christian marriage really is more than just the two-way relationship. It's a matter of involving a person's relationship to God and each other. And it's our contention that the closer we are in relationship to God, the closer we are going to be in relationship to each other. For example, two people that have a good, warm relationship with each other will improve their relationship to God if they believe in Him in the first place. But if two people have a vital relationship to God, He will enrich their relationship together. And I have found that whenever our relationship with God breaks down, it sooner or later will cause an eruption here. But even more telltale is this, that whenever we discuss or discover a breakdown in this relationship, you can always be sure there's one here. I've had folks come into my office and say, "Pastor LaHaye, I'm not getting along with my partner very well, but the Lord and I are getting along." I want to tell you, you're kidding yourself. If you're not getting along with your partner, you're not getting along with God. You can't have a temper fit or a fear frenzy in relationship to your partner and still be in right relationship to God. But if we are in love with God in a vital way, that love is going to be shed abroad in our hearts to Him, and it's going to be reflected in our relationship to each other. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that God so enriches all relationships, it is my contention that Christians enjoy the happiest life right down here on earth. Oh, I believe in eternity, of course. I preach the gospel and believe people need to be saved for the hereafter. But we Christians enjoy better family living today because of our vital relationship to God, if we're in right relationship to Him. Now, I'd like to make one thing clear. If we're Christians, that does not automatically guarantee that we're going to be in right relationship to each other. And too long we've had the mistaken idea that, well, just accepting Christ is going to solve all our marital problems, and that isn't true. You have to play the game of marriage according to the principles of God. Now, I'd like to show you how very important is your family. A test was made over a period of some 25 years at the University of Oregon. Dr. Robert Holmes, and I quote these statistics, if you want to look them up, they're in my book on how to win over depression. But in that study of 25 years, Dr. Holmes computed 43 events in life and the stress they cause on a person's life. And I want to follow this because it has a very important sequence. Now, after the 25-year study, Dr. Holmes discovered that the death of the spouse was the most serious stress-producing event that could happen in a person's life. And so he labeled that 200 stress points. Now, I'm assuming that that's the death of a spouse wherein you had nothing to do with the death. And I think we can all identify with that. If you love your partner, particularly in the younger years, not that it's easier when you get along in years, but the closer you get to the end of life, the more you get prepared or conditioned to the fact that ultimately separation is eventual. But in the younger years, if one is killed or suddenly stricken ill and is taken from you, it is a very difficult trauma. And I'm sure every pastor here identifies with having gone through this with many people. But notice, that is the most severe thing that can happen. Now, next to that, it drops 27 points to divorce. The second most devastating thing that can occur in a person's life is divorce. Does that suggest something to you? That the next time you have a friend that goes through the trauma of divorce, love them. You may disagree severely with them, but love them and comfort them and encourage them. A real friend sticks closer than a friend or brother. He's going to be one that will stick with us even if we're wrong. Of course, he will point out our disagreement. But the second is divorce. The third drops to 65, a marital separation, then a jail term. Now, I don't know how it is in all communities, but in our community, if you go to jail, you don't take your family with you. So consequently, jail term involves, among other traumas, separation from family. Then death of a close family member, we drop to 63. A personal illness or injury, and of course that may involve the family, but not necessarily. Then marriage, Some of you are unmarried, that causes 50 stress points right off the bat. So before you leap into marriage, look at the potential stress. And what I want you to see now is something that I didn't grasp the first time I went through this, but after studying it, I've noticed from 100 stress points all the way down to 50, with the exception of number 6, personal injury or illness, which is almost down to number 50. Do you notice something? They all involve the family. What is the most significant thing in your life? It's your family. You have nothing else, even your job. Now, I know to you men, vocation is the ultimate. But there is something more lasting in its effectiveness and more significant in your life than the family, than your job. And that's your family. I know the children are a part of it, but the children are part of the family. Your hobbies are important and all these other things that seem to have so much importance at a given place and time, but nothing over the long haul of a lifetime is more significant than your family. And strangely enough, that important factor in life is something we rush into with almost no preparation. Until books were written on the subject or seminars like this were begun a few years ago, Christians prepared for marriage with only a little more training than people outside of Christ. And so many people just rushed into it and they think, well, love is just so natural that marriage is going to be natural. And I think the misery quotient in marriage is an indication that it isn't easy to be married. But it is possible by using the principles of God and the concepts that we'd like to share with you in the next few minutes to effect a happy married life. Now, when God created Adam, he put him in the garden alone except for animals. But Adam had an emptiness. In order for Adam to be fulfilled, to meet his destiny, to complete his life, he had to have a life companion. And as you know, God provided him that companion in Eve. And she was his helpmeet. That is, she fitted out, by God's help, that part of his life which was before left unfulfilled. And I'm convinced that that's exactly what God wants to make every married couple present. I've already established the fact that just being a Christian does not guarantee a happy marriage. You have to obey the fundamental principles of the Word of God. And so what I'd like to do is give you 6 basic principles that I've found in the Word of God. I call them keys to happiness. It's like opening the door that will lead to a house of happiness and fulfillment. Not just matrimony, but happiness and fulfillment. In fact, you could test the happiness quotient of your marriage, and I'll make this prediction. Your happiness is in direct proportion to how many of these keys you use. If you don't use any of the 6 keys, then you're miserable. If you use all 6 of them, then of course you're the ultimate in happiness. You ready for these? You might want to write them down. Key number 1 is maturity. Maturity. Now, all of these keys are based on a biblical principle. And you'll find that maturity is not just the opposite of immaturity. What is the embodiment of immaturity? A baby. Have you noticed how very selfish babies are? That's one thing I've noticed about even our grandchildren. We bring them home from the hospital, they're the same as our children. They cry in the middle of the night. Same scene, whether it's grandchildren or children. I nudge Bev and wake her up and tell her that the children are crying. And I find that maturity is not just a matter of physical growing up. That should go on at the same time they are emotionally growing up. Now, what do we mean emotionally growing up? We mean growing from selfishness, from 100% selfishness into an unselfish human being. How old are you when you're old enough to get married? When you're old enough to think about someone else besides yourself. For example, let me illustrate it. There's a verse of Scripture that I think is very apropos here. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through strife, vainglory, and instead each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, there are 2 words here in each of these 2 verses that I want you to see. The word others. Other here and other here. What is unselfishness? What is maturity? An others conscious person. When a child is old enough to think about someone other than himself, he's old enough to be mature. And if he's physically old enough at the same time and is led by the Spirit of God, he's old enough to get married. If, however, he's not old enough to think about someone else, he's not old enough to get married. I've met people 70 years old who were not old enough to get married. Now, they had gotten married anyway, but they really weren't old enough because they weren't mature enough. They were still thinking about themselves. I have had the joy and privilege, as time permits, to counsel at least 2,500 people through the years in the area of marriage, just in the area of marriage. And most of that has been couples. Do you know what I have found has been singular in every one of those couples? Selfishness. I've never one time had a couple come in and say, "Pastor LaHaye, our problem is we're just so generous with each other we can't stand it." I'd like that to happen just one time in my life. But instead, it is the selfishness problem that is plaguing people. All right, the first key is going to be in the area of maturity. Now, how will that affect itself or affect the marriage? Every way, financially. Can you imagine two unselfish people that are mature enough to understand that there isn't enough money to go around having problems over money? All the books I read and the counselors I hear from, they say the number one problem in marriage is money. Nonsense. The number one problem about money is your attitude toward money. If you've got the get routine, you're going to have problems with money. But if you're generous, if your concern is to fulfill the other person, even little money isn't going to cause that problem. Instead, maturity is the resolution of all these problems. All right, that's key one. We've actually talked about this in the other three sessions, and so I won't belabor it. Now I'd like to get to a brand new key that Bev skipped over very quickly and saved for me. Before I give it, I better explain it. Now, ladies, I want you to sit up straight and tall and take this one because it is a necessary key. But before I give you this key, I've got to explain something. I am really your friend. I have no hang-ups about women. I want to make that clear. I have a widowed mother who laid down her life for me, gave me a wonderful childhood. I couldn't have asked for a better family situation. I've got a wonderful wife. You've met her. Two lovely daughters I love, a daughter-in-law that I just adore. However, I do want to call your attention to this biblical word. It's not a popular word in this day and age, but it is the word submission. I only cite two passages, 1 Peter 3, 1-9, and Ephesians 2, 22 and 24. But may I suggest there are many other passages? In fact, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, the Lord makes it very clear that the role of the wife is that of submission. Now, it's interesting to me that so many women really think that that's no longer operable today. And I realize we're in the women's suffrage movement, and there are so many self-sufficient gals and attitudes. And I also know there have been a lot of bad things communicated in the name of submission. And men, I'd like to point out in your presence that submission is not slavery. The Bible says that the husband and wife should be in submission one to another in the fear of God. But only one person can be the president of a corporation. I've never heard of a company that really effectively operated with two equal presidents. And consequently, the home has to have one head, one role, or one leader of the home. And I'd like to suggest, men and women, that job is the husband's. God has entrusted into his care the leading of that home. And I'll make you this guarantee. No matter how choleric you may be, no matter how experienced, you may have better judgment, better perception, better education, better experience, and so on. But no matter all those problems, if you are not in submission to your husband, you will never be a happy married woman. I have never met a happy henpecked woman in my life. As a matter of fact, I've never met a happy henpecker. Have you ever met a happy henpecked man? No. Because a henpecked man is going to see to it that his henpecker is miserable. And it doesn't take much skill and daring. Any man that's determined to get this woman off his back. I think of a man who was an executive in a corporation some years ago and was so miserable at home that he would work 56, 58, 65 hours a week. And he was on salary. His wife came to me and she said, "I don't know why my husband insists on working." I called him in and I asked him how come. He said, "I hate to admit this, but when I go to work, I'm an executive. I'm the leader. And I walk in there and I'm given respect. And I enjoy that atmosphere. When I go home, my wife treats me like a little boy. And I'd rather work down at the company for free in that atmosphere than stay home and be bludgeoned to death with my wife's everlasting domination." I can understand that because, ladies, let me tell you something about that man you're married to. He needs your submission. As a matter of fact, I'd like to give you four reasons why you should be in submission to your husband. Ready for this? Here they are. Number one, you will never be a spiritual woman unless you're in submission to your husband, as unto the Lord in everything. That's what Ephesians 4 says. I don't care how many prayer meetings you go to. I don't care how many Bible studies you teach. I don't care how many tracts you pass out or how many people you lead to Christ. When all is said and done, if you're not in submission to your own husband as unto the Lord, you're not a spiritual woman because you're in disobedience to the Word of God. And one of the things I hope we've learned together is that when we are in obedience to God, we're going to be in obedience to His Word. And His Word says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Second, you need to be in submission to your husband emotionally. Now, I know in our culture, you may not have that need at 20. And some of you strong-willed, choleric gals may not have it at 30. But sooner or later, that feminine self-sufficiency afterburner burns its way out, and you're emotionally going to want to lean on a man. And the problem is, if you have not been leaning on him through the 20s and 30s, when you go to lean on him, you'll find, lo and behold, he's leaning on you, and then you'll despise him. And that's a tragedy. Instead, if you will assume that role, you'll find that God will bless you, bless your husband, bless your marriage. But as I indicated before, your husband needs your submission. I shared with you that men have an ego. Men, if you just turn me off for a minute, I'd like to share this thought with the ladies. I'm convinced that we men have a greater ego problem than women. Now, I'm not talking about vanity. I'm talking about ego. The thing a man cannot stand is not being to himself a man. If he's not a man to himself, he's nothing. And if a man is not the leader of his home, then to himself, he's a nothing. Happy is the man who is the head of his home, because when he's the head of his home, he's going to find that he can accept and respect himself. When he respects himself, he's going to be a better father. He's going to be a better bread earner. He's going to be a better employee. Your husband needs your submission. And then fourth, your children desperately need your submission. If you're not in submission to your husband, do you know what that will do to your children? It will predispose, or I should say it may predispose some of them, if their temperament is such, that they will have a difficult time accepting their own sexual identity. I've just finished a book on homosexuality. I'm convinced that this is a moral scourge on the face of America today, that if we don't do something about it, it's going to destroy our culture. And if we do not rise up and stop this nonsense of school teachers being permitted to legally strut this business and communicate it as an optional lifestyle, you can forget about this culture known as America in the next 15 to 20 years or even less. I'm not saying that we want to persecute these people. I'd like to help them. But I know one thing. Helping the next generation is not going to be found in exposing them to this kind of an environment. Nor is a feminine-dominated home. You see, a child that grows up in a home where dad is the head grows up with an understanding that God made them male and he made them female, and the child feels comfortable in that environment. But the child that is dominated by mother, whether she does it overtly or just subtly and skillfully, but she brings her emotional coercive forces to bear and dominates that family, he will have a difficult time accepting his own sexual identity. And it will expose itself in one of two ways. One, he'll be angry at her and womanhood, which may make him relate to his own sex. Or if he marries, he'll be hard on his wife and transfer the hostility from his mother to his partner. The best thing that you can do in sexual development in your home for your children is to be in submission to their father. I would say two things go hand in hand in this regard. A good, warm love relationship between mom and dad and a submissive wife are all that a child needs to grow up in a normal heterosexual environment and have a predisposition for a heterosexual way of life. All right, ladies, you can relax. I'll get off the key of submission, but I would like to highlight the fact that many a godly Christian woman has changed her home from a nightmare into a haven of peace, love, and harmony because she decided by the grace of God that was her role. In fact, I have to be careful not to be too personal, but there are families here today that years ago heard the Word of God communicating this standard for the roles in the home and assumed this role merely because it was God's Word, not because it was easy. But they saw that what they were doing was not the way to live. And today they enjoy a beautiful love relationship with a partner, which would have been destroyed had they not been willing to do what God says to do. All right, men, now we have a key word for you. You ladies can relax, and I want to see that all the men are awake, because as there was one special key for the men, the women, there's one special key for the men. There it is, right in the book of Ephesians and many other passages in the Word of God. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I'd like to emphasize, men, that the greatest need in a woman's life is love. Why do you think God said, husbands, love your wife? Because He knew that a woman responds to love. Men have a need to be respected and admired and to be leaders. I'm convinced that all men have a basic leadership capability, and they'll find that out in the right role setting at home. But a woman has a tremendous, in fact, I call it an enormous need for love. And that love should not be a promiscuous thing. That love should be concentrated and supplied in the home. Happy is the man who understands that if he's going to be a Spirit-filled Christian, he's going to love his wife. And men, I'd like to point out that church activities don't make you spiritual. Church activities should be the result of a spiritual motivation. And if we are what we should be in the home, we're going to, first of all, love our wife. But, men, I get the feeling it's hard for you to concentrate on this subject of love, because love is so bandied around. Everyone thinks everyone knows all about love, and the average man thinks he's an authority on love. I'd like to show you what love really is, as it's described in the Bible. When I wrote my book, How to Be Happy Though Married, I looked for 2 days for a definition of love, and I could not find one. Finally, I decided I would settle for a description out of the Bible. And here we have 9 basic hearts that communicate this concept of love based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. You remember the great love chapter? All right, there are 9 basic characteristics. The Bible says love is patient. Love is kind, humble, generous, polite. Now, you may find it a little worded a little bit differently depending on the translation you use, but these are the Greek word meanings for this passage of Scripture. Love is polite. Love is trusting, sincere. Love is gracious. Love is unselfish. In fact, I like that concept. Love is. Love is not a static thing. Love is not something that you keep within your heart. Love is going to cause something to come out of you. It's going to cause you to be patient. Why are you impatient sometimes? Because you don't love. I've had men say, well, Nala, hey, I don't agree with that. I'm impatient with my wife because I have high standards for her, but I really love her. And I say, yes, you do love her more than the neighbor's wife and some other people. But you don't love her as much as you love yourself. You see, love is patient toward the object of that love. Consequently, if you love your wife, you're going to be patient. And another thing you're going to be is kind. Now, men, I've noticed something about women. And you can't sit in the counseling room year after year and listen to women open their heart and let you look into to the inner chambers of their life without understanding something about women. And I'm convinced that a woman is absolutely invulnerable to kindness. I mean, a woman has a responsive nature to kindness. You show me a man that is kind to a woman, and I'll show you a man who enjoys the unrequited love, undying love, continuing love of a good woman. I have never seen a woman leave a man who was continually kind to her. I had that challenge, by the way. Pastor said, I've met an exception. I notice you say this in one of your books, and I've got a man in the congregation. I said, I'd like to meet him. And I talked to him for a few minutes, and I said, let me ask you something. He was a very kind, gentle man. I said, were you kind to your wife before she left you? He hung his head and he said, no. He said, you know, I'm usually very kind, but she and I were in conflict, and it got to the place where we just grated on each other that I would do foolish and nasty, cussed things to her, for which I'm very sorry and chagrined now, but now it's too late. Now, unkindness kills. And men, I'd like to emphasize that if you're kind to your wife, she will love you. As a matter of fact, I've developed a test. Since you have that in your notes there already now, I'd like to give you a method of testing your love to see if it's really Bible love. You say to your wife, honey, I love you. I hope you do say that, and I hope you say it many, many times. But may I suggest that you know what you're talking about before you do so. Give your love what I call the test of love. For example, patience. Score yourself 0 to 11. You can only allow, since there are 9 of these, only allow 11 points per item. And that'll give you 99 points, then throw one in for good measure. Need all the help you can get. And here we have a couple that I tested in the counseling room. Now, they agreed to these figures. This is the man, this is the woman. They discussed it and found that he was about 8 points on a scale of 0 to 11. He was 8 points patient to her. She was 9 to him. He was 8 points kind and she was 10 points. I thought she was 11 points just acknowledging his 8 points. But this was their decision. Generous, he was 7 and she was 11. Humility, 5 and 11. Courtesy, 8. Now, they both agreed to these numbers. And they add up to 64 for him and 93 for her. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us, obviously, she loved him more than he loved her. And that's the secret. There isn't a man here, if he has any problem in his family, that can't go home and enrich his family life by concentrating in the area of love. Let me tell you a story, man. Some years ago, a couple came in for counseling. Great big athlete, professional athlete. And it was an off-season. He plays for a team outside of town. And came in. He was a very nice person. But he was just big in every dimension. And he brought in his little wife. You know, opposites attract each other. So here she came in. She couldn't have weighed more than 98 pounds, dripping wet. And, of course, she wasn't dripping wet that day, but she had long hair. And I remember her hair hung around her face and made her kind of look like a cameo. And as I'm switching from this cameo-faced little creature to this big hulking giant, finally he's trying to tell me how he has controlled himself. And he said, preacher, one thing I want you to understand. In all these years, not one time have I ever hit her. And he kind of said it through clenched teeth. And I looked at his fist. It was at least 3 times larger than mine, about that size. And I saw the size of his fist, and I looked over at her face and figured they were just about the same size. If he had, she would be no face. And all of a sudden, the tears started gushing down her cheeks, and she turned to him and said, 1,000 times I'd rather you had hit me rather than everlastingly clubbing me with disapproval, disapproval, disapproval. What does that tell you? It tells me that the most important thing that a man communicates love to his wife with is his mouth. The man who uses disapproving, cutting, cruel, caustic remarks to his wife is ruining her and their love relationship. Men, use your mouth. to express your love and approval. Someone has wisely and sagely pointed out that if you were able to cut a man's head open and look at what is in his brain, dollar signs would fall out. Or vocational things, whatever is your vocation. If you're an architect, all your architectural pencils would fall out. If you're a preacher, well, sermons would fall out. But men are just vocationally oriented. If you split a woman's head open to find out what's rattling around in her head, I don't care how saddled to a typewriter she is or how career-oriented she is, you know what would fall out? Cooking and sewing and house and children. You see, a woman is just family-oriented. And that's so important because a woman doesn't get her self-acceptance from the job. She can get promotion after promotion and raise after raise, and they can think that she's great. But men, if you don't think she's great to herself, she's struck out. And how is she going to know how she rates unless you lovingly tell her? I have seen so many men. I don't think they intended to be cruel. They provide housing and food and shelter and all the rest, but they devastate their wife by disapproval, cutting words, cruel remarks, unloving statements. I can't emphasize too much the power of a man to change his home by his mouth. What you say pierces or refreshes the heart of someone else. And by the way, I've got another challenge or question to ask you. Has it ever occurred to you, rather strange, that 4 times in the Scripture God commands us as men, husband, love your wife? Now, how does it command the wife to love the husband? Let me tell you. The Bible tells us that Paul told Titus to tell the older women to teach the younger women to be keepers at home and love their husband. Now, you've got to admit, that's pretty indirect. But instead, to us, the Bible says, husbands, love your wife. How? As Christ loved the church. As you love your own body. Now, may I ask you something? Why does the Bible 4 times single us out and say, husband, love your wife, and only indirectly say, wives, love your husband? By the way, ladies, I don't want you to go away and say, oh, LaHaye says I don't have to love you, I just have to submit to you. Now, the Bible says wives are to be in submission and love their husbands and be keepers at home. Besides, it also says you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and if you have a neighbor closer than your husband, you're both in trouble. But I find it interesting and rather instructive that 4 times it says, husband, love your wife. I can't be sure, but I am a little suspicious because you and I as men have a little more difficult time loving. Love is not our by nature function. A woman has that built-in maternal instinct that spills over. It takes a different nature to us, but they're just more loving. I've watched women in the counseling room tell me about the problem they live with at home called husband. And they tell about all of the trauma that he's subjected them through and the selfishness. And they've got me to the place where I'd like to go home and wring his neck. And then they'll break into tears and say, but Pastor LaHaye, I love him anyway. And I look at them and I think only a woman could love like that. A man's love would have died long before then. Why does God say 4 times, husbands love, and be not bitter? I think it's because men, we have a more difficult time loving. We have to work at it. It's more natural for her. And a Christian husband will work at it. He'll seek, through the grace of God, to be the loving kind of man that God wants him to be. And he'll express it to his wife. I know of no situations where a man has not transformed his family life by showing love for his wife at home. All right, I think we're ready for the 4th key. And that's one that we use so often verbally, but express so little in reality. And that's communication. Communication, but not just any kind of communication. It's the key of communicating in love. I'm not challenging you just to communicate one to another, but to speak lovingly one to another. The Bible is very clear. Speak the truth in love. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into the details of all of the different things that you're going to have to communicate. We talked about one. You can certainly talk about physical adjustment. You can talk about finances. You can even talk about those sources of irritation. Suppose your partner does something that repeatedly irritates you. Well, don't just ignore it. It won't, you know, dirt doesn't just go away. I meet some people who think they can just sweep it under the carpet, and all it does is make a lump under the carpet. Sooner or later, you've got to have a cleaning and get that out of there. Now, if you have differences, you'll both be helped by graciously and lovingly talking about those differences. Ignoring them does not help. However, if you can't speak in love, it's better not to speak at all. Because remember, words are very dangerous. So I'd like to give you six keys or secrets to good communication. Communication is really an art. And if you love someone, you will develop the art of communication for their benefit and your own. First of all, plan a good time. Now, I can't tell you when is the best time for you to communicate to your partner. It all depends, in some respects, on your metabolic difference. For example, I've discovered that many times in marriage, a night person marries an early bird. Or someone has said an owl marries a wren. Well, whatever you want to call it. But the early bird wakes up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed in the morning, and they just feel the top of the morning. They can talk about anything at that hour. The night person wakes up like, in fact, he doesn't wake up. He just moves around. You can talk to him and get commitments from him at that hour of the morning. He doesn't even know what he's committed himself to. But now, it's reverse at night. The wren that was wide awake in the morning, then the night person at 8:30, 9, 10:30, they want to talk. All right, let's have a talk. You've got a corpse on your hands. So you have to find a time that is ideal for the two of you. Now, one suggestion in this regard I'd offer. Never talk about anything negative after 9:30 at night. And never under any circumstances talk about finances after 10 o'clock at night. I don't know, finances are always negative. But you'll find that the heavier the subject, the more you need to be in good control of your faculties. But find a good time. Now, for most men, it's right after dinner. When he's had a good meal and he's in a good mood, then you can say, honey, there's something I'd like to talk to you about. And then speak the truth simply in love. Just say what's in your heart and say it once and allow for reaction time. Now remember, if you're going to tell your partner something about what they do, maybe they're not very gracious, maybe they're not polite, maybe the last time you went to a door, he slammed the door in your face. And, you know, we get out of the habit. You step on these electronic things and the door flips open, and then you forget when you get to the old-fashioned door that you have to open the door. And so whatever it is, it may be something little, it may be something great. Say it once, but allow for reaction time. I'd like to say that all of us are so mature that when your partner comes to you and says, you know, there's something that you do that really irritates me, like you talk with your mouth full, or you interrupt people when they're talking, or, you know, those little niceties of life. It would be nice to have that partner maturely say, oh, honey, I'm so glad you pointed this out. But we're not in the millennium, so let's face the fact that your partner may react negatively and self-protectively. Allow for it. Don't argue. Under no circumstances argue. Let them say what they want to say. Don't get into a battle. And then commit the problem to God. Remember, what you're looking for is a change of behavior. So pray and ask God to work in that partner's life. Usually you get one good, clear opportunity to communicate what it is that irritates you. Take advantage of it and then just do it once. Now we come to the fifth key. One that I'm extremely high on. And that's the subject of prayer. We Christians believe in prayer. The church is a citadel that's built on prayer, and we've advocated it for years. Our Savior many times told us such things as, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, seek, and ye shall find. So on. And in Matthew 18 it says, "Where two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in their midst." I was appalled when I took my survey some time ago in preparation for our book, The Act of Marriage. I asked one question: how often do you pray together? Now here we have a survey made up of 98% Christians, all of whom attend seminars just like this. What would you think the percentage would be of how many of you have prayed together regularly on at least one night of the week? It turned out to be 31%. Now, I would assume if I had taken a vote and said, how many of you believe it's good to pray, we'd have had 100%, at least 98%. But only 31%. When I went to two nights a week, it dropped to 15%. I'm convinced there are far more Christian couples that believe in prayer than actually exercise prayer. Let me give you some relative statistics that you'll find very important. A survey was made a few years ago at the time when the divorce rate was 1 out of 3 were divorcing. Now it's almost 1 out of 2. Not quite, but it's getting close. And at that same time, the statistics were that of those couples that went to church regularly, 1 out of 55 got a divorce. But of those couples that had prayed regularly together over a period of time, now get this, 1 out of 1,015 got a divorce. Now, if prayer changed the divorce ratio that much, what do you think prayer did to the happiness ratio? I have to believe that couples that have learned to get down on their knees and communicate in prayer together have a rapport that binds them like no other force. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I have done in counseling is take advantage of the fact that as a minister, I don't charge. One of the things that has always been a pet peeve of mine is that we ministers have never been able to effectually get around this idea that we ought to give away our counseling services. I've had people come in and say, you know, I've been to a psychiatrist 25 times over the last 2 years, and now I've come to you. When I was young in the ministry, I used to say, well, if you've been to the professionals and haven't been helped, how come you've come to see me? I quit that. You know what the answers I get? Well, I've run out of money and I know you're cheap. Well, that's usually the attitude they've had. And I've always thought, how can I turn that around for an advantage? And so I found a creative alternative. And that is, seeing me the first time is free. The second time costs you something. Not money, more important. It costs you the keeping of the prescription that I give you at the first interview, like coming to church regularly and reading the Bible and reading a book that I think is important. You can imagine what I recommend. Listening to a cassette tape and doing certain other things. And one thing I require of a couple, if they're Christians, that they pray together. Do you know what I've had happen? I've had people call me in 5 days and cancel their next appointment and say, well, hey, we don't need you anymore. And go on, they've been in therapy or group counseling or individual counseling for months, and one or two sessions in praying together, and they learn how to relate to each other. You see, prayer isn't a kind of a magic hocus pocus. What it is, it's a mental attitude of dependence on God that helps to relate to people to each other. When you get up off your knees, you're different people. I'd like to offer a method of prayer that I think you'll find very beneficial. Bev and I developed this a number of years ago. We shared it with thousands of people, and many folks have said that it's been a great blessing. It's kind of an offshoot of conversational prayer. Now, I don't know how you are at prayer. Some people have to pray a rote prayer. They memorize it and they say it so much that they don't even have to think. I don't think that's good prayer. When you talk to me, I want to know somebody's thinking. And I'd like to think it's you as well as me. And the same thing in relationship to God. We're to make our wants and wishes known, and they aren't always the same. So I can't memorize it. It has to be something that's sincere and genuine at the time. And so we've tried to make it unstilted and very practical. And the method we've used or adapted is this. The first night we started to pray, we agreed that we were going to pray specifically for one subject at a time and then quit. And then let the other person pray for that same subject. And so since I'm the head of the home, we agreed that I would pray first the first night. So I prayed for the first burden on my heart. And then Bev prayed for that same burden. Now, she used a little different tack and prayed for it. Then I prayed for the second burden on my heart, and she prayed for that from her own perspective. And then the third and the fourth and so on. And what the first night, I prayed for six things. And that meant she prayed for six. And that means at least 12 things we prayed for. We found through the years that gradually it comes down. We only have time for somewhere between 3 and 4. And depends on what night it is and how burdened you are for a specific thing. But we found that it's an unstilted, genuine sharing experience. While you're listening, or while you're praying, your partner's listening. Listening to you and thinking about what they're going to pray about next. And then when they're praying, you're thinking about how you would approach that burden on prayer. Well, anyway, the next night, it was her burden to pray. I'll never forget as long as I live. Do you know she prayed first for a subject that I hadn't prayed about in years? You know, it was one of those closets in the back that I'd nailed shut and wallpapered the door, and I didn't even want... Here she is opening that thing and getting it out, and she's praying about it. You know what I'm thinking while she's praying? Good grief. I'm going to have to pray about that. I didn't want to pray about that. But God knew, and I knew, that I should pray about it. I thank God that I did. I was forced to, and in time, God changed my heart. You know what happened? In fact, this always happens in prayer. Prayer changes things. Oftentimes, it changes the heart of the prayer. There's something about genuine prayer. When we get down on our knees and we get up, we're just different people. I'd like to challenge you as you go from this seminar tonight that you make it a rule of your life that the two of you are going to pray conversationally together on a regular basis. And you'll find it to be one of the life-changing experiences of your marriage. Well, there are the five keys. There's one more. I've saved the best till last. My favorite key, and I trust it is yours, is Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ. He said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. And that's so true. Now, did he mean that in the absolute sense? That without me, you can do absolutely nothing? Why? Heretics get married. Heretics and God-haters and skeptics and agnostics and atheists get married and eat and do other things. How did he mean that? He meant that without me, you can't do one thing in life to the ultimate. You can't extract the ultimate blessing and good out of anything without my participation. Now, certainly that's true of marriage. And there are so many people today who want happiness, but they're not willing to turn their life over to Jesus Christ. And this is the heart and core of everything. You see, these keys are really rendered inoperable and impossible without Christ. How can I pray if I don't know Jesus Christ? The Bible is very clear. I pray in Jesus' name. My audacity in leading in a prayer to God is only possible because of Jesus Christ. And my communication in love, how is that possible without Christ? Or how can I be mature enough to think about someone else besides myself? I need Christ's power. And how can a strong-willed woman submit to a man? She needs Christ's power. And how can a man love his wife sacrificially as he loves his own body, or as Christ loved the church? It can't be done without Christ. Everything is related to Christ. And I'd like to ask you tonight, is Jesus Christ really in your life? You see, he can't be in your home unless he's in your life. When I was a boy, my parents became a Christian just 6 years before my father died. And as a young baby Christian, I was a small boy, so I don't remember a great deal about them. But I remember a plaque they had on the wall. That plaque said, Jesus Christ is the head of this house. The unseen guest at every meal. The silent listener to every conversation. Is Jesus Christ the head of your home? That's only if he's the head of your life. And Jesus Christ doesn't come into every life. He only comes where he's invited. I think one of the tragedies as I've traveled around the world and shared the principles of family living and the Word of God is that so many people believe about God, right? And they've heard about Jesus and they know that He died for their sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day, but they've never personally invited Him into their heart. And I'd like to illustrate something here that is probably communicates this about as clear as anything I've ever seen. It's based on this principle, that Jesus Christ must be received as Lord and Savior by personal invitation. One thing I can guarantee from the Bible, Jesus Christ will never force His way into your life. He'll only come in if He's invited. And you're the only one that can invite Him. You can open the door of your heart and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I need You as my Savior. I want You to come in." But He will never force His way. The Bible says, "As many as receive Him, to them He gives the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name." Now, I have a diagram here that I think will illustrate what I'm trying to say. This little quarter circle that I'm going to show you is representative of the full circle of human nature. The other three parts are mental, emotional, and physical. But as we know, the Bible is very clear that man is not a brute beast. He has a spiritual nature. And the seat of that spiritual nature we saw in a previous study is our will. Now, on the throne of that will, in the natural man, is the S, the self life. Christ is on the outside. And in some cases, He knocks at the heart's door. He implores that individual to open his heart. His spirit convicts of sin. There are many things that he does. Now, if this person lives long enough with Christ on the outside, I would say at least 40 years of age, if he lives that long, or in many cases, much less, if he lives that long without Christ, this is what happens. His life becomes frustrating, empty, confused, no real purpose, futility stalks the life, and he has a lot of guilt and may have fear about the future, even depression. Now, what this person needs is the experience illustrated right here. Now, this is the Christ-controlled life, where Christ is on the throne of the life. He's been invited in. Remember, he doesn't come unless he's invited into this triangle. By the way, this triangle to me represents the God-shaped vacuum in every human being. That God-shaped vacuum is waiting for Christ to come in at your invitation. And you become His voluntary servant. Now, when that happens, the first thing that occurs is He pardons your sin. And that gives you peace with God. You know the feeling that you have when you become a Christian? So many folks talk about a feeling. That's peace with God. And that gives us a new confidence before God. And a new purpose for living. It gives us a new power for the abundant way of life. And you'll find a new joy, a new fulfillment, a new direction. Now, these are the two different lifestyles. This is life without Christ. This is life with Christ. Now, watch very closely. I'm going to ask you a personal question. Which of these two diagrams right here represents your life right now? Life without Christ or life with Christ? If it's this one over here on the right, without Christ, I'd like to suggest that you make it the one on the left. Christ in your life. Will you invite Jesus Christ into your life? That's a decision that you've either made or will have to make. Let's bow together, shall we, for a word of prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, I want to ask that question again. Is Christ really in your life? Look into your heart of hearts. You alone know whether you've ever asked Him. I think you're here at this seminar because you're really religious and you're really interested in the family. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm assuming that. Have you ever prayed that simple prayer, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Lord Jesus, come into my life. Become my Savior, my Lord. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? If you haven't, I'd like to urge you to do so right now, right there where you're seated in this moment of meditation. Would you like to invite Christ into your life?